Christ really is preparing the disciples here to go through the tribulation period. He's telling them what they can expect. Look at verse 24-21. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Let's have a word of prayer as we continue. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to look into your word this evening, especially when we study a passage like this, and it helps us to appreciate the nature of the ministry of reconciliation and this period of grace that we live in today. We know that this world is heading for the great tribulation. We don't know how far out it is, but Lord, as long as we are still here today, we know that your offer of grace and peace is still on the table. And by studying your word, learning about these things, it surely helps us to appreciate the nature of your long-suffering and patience to this world. And might we be faithful ambassadors during this dispensation of grace to faithfully represent the finished work of Christ, and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the last couple of times we were together, we are kind of spending some time looking at the great tribulation. Look at verse 21 again. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." 2 weeks ago, do you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? What did we talk about 2 weeks ago?
The tribulation and Christ, the Lord, how he was going to provide.
Exactly. Yeah. We looked at the lot of verses that give instructions to the remnant, not only the areas where they're supposed to flee to, what they could expect to find, basically the sustenance, right? Mm-hmm. Food, water, shelter, protection in those areas. And again, that's kind of what Jim was asking tonight. We had some other questions that came up about that, is some of those places where they are going to be able to go and find protection. We were looking at a passage in Isaiah there that suggests there's going to be some protection provided in Egypt and in Assyria. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, he also calls Israel, he says, "My people, to come out of Babylon." So evidently there are going to be some places there as well for them to hide. But we looked at that in some detail 2 weeks ago. If those of you that are listening tonight, if you're just joining us and didn't get that, you can go back to our website, helpersoveryourdoor.com, and listen to those. And I trust it'll be, if nothing else, it's pretty interesting. Pretty, you go, wow. You know, you go, wow, I didn't know all that
very
stuff was
detailed.
There. Yeah. Then last week, what we did is we looked at when Christ says at verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." We looked at some of the details, a lot of the details, that give us descriptions about what this world is going to be going through at that time. And why it is that when Jesus Christ says the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, nor ever shall be, there's never going to be another time like that on planet Earth. There never has been, and there never will be. We looked in the book of Revelation in particular. We looked at the breaking of the seven seals. Then we looked at the breaking of the blasting or blowing of the seven trumpets. Then we looked at the seven last plagues. Now, who remembers some of the details that we looked at as far as the things that are going to be happening on planet Earth and in the heavens during that time that are indeed going to make it the great tribulation, worse than any time in human history? Anybody remember some of the details about that? Because there are a lot of them.
All the creatures.
The wars. Christ talks about wars and rumors of wars. The breaking of the seals, the first four seals. You've got the conqueror that goes forth conquering to conquer. Then you've got war follows. Then you've got famine. Then you've got death. That's just the first four seals. That's just the precursor to the thing.
Shows up in the heavens.
Yeah, by the time you get to the trumpets, and then over to the seven last plagues, you've got the heavens are shaken, the earth is shaken also. You've got all kinds of changes that are happening to the surface of the earth the top, literally topographical changes. Mountains are sinking into the sea. Islands are vanishing away because the water level is rising. You read what scientists even say nowadays about the seven continents, the plates shifting. Is it seven? I think it is. The plates are shifting even still. And when the Lord begins to shake the heavens and then begins to let loose some of the bands of Orion and influences of Pleiades that have on this earth, I mean, it's going to change the surface of the earth that's going to affect it. There are going to be earthquakes, plural, and then there's a massive earthquake over the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about sheer terror just from the earth shaking. And then when you add to that the changes of the surface of the earth from earthquakes, now you're going to have volcanoes, you're going to have tsunamis, you're going to have atmospheric changes, you've got mountains, stars that are falling from heaven, cast into the sea. It's amazing to think about it. Then, Jim, like what you said, you've got the angel that opens up the bottomless pit, and then out comes these creatures, these absolute satanic creatures, out of, you know, hundreds of thousands of these things that come out in perfect battle formation. You can't kill them. And some of them go out and sting people, but the people can't die, so they're in torment and misery. And then another whole batch comes out. It's just amazing. And then when you add on top of that, the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition, he gains control of the world economic system, he enforces the mark of the beast. It truly is. Christ was not exaggerating here when he said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be."
And this is going to begin right at the beginning of the tribulation.
Some That's a really good question. The question is, does this begin right at the beginning, some of it? The answer is yes, some of it. Okay. With the thing that in the book of Revelation that really gets it going,
mm-hmm,
is when the Lord Jesus Christ opens the first seal.
Okay.
And he looses the guy on the white horse. That's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, the rider on that white horse, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. That will fit this pattern here in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter number 24, verse 6. There's a pattern here that those seals follow. It's not all right here, but some of them. Verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Here it is, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So there's the first seal, if you want to make that connection. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. There's the third, and then part of the fifth seal, the sixth seal. Christ is not giving all the details here.
Mm-hmm.
Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to exactly link this together,
right,
with Revelation 6. But notice he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So this is kind of a prelude, but it is the start of the set. It is certainly within that 7-year period of time. So it's going to be a terrifying time on planet Earth. Now what I want to do tonight, last time we were together, we looked at, again, how bad it's going to be on the earth. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go into that same setting, the tribulation period, with all those calamities happening all over the place. The earthquake, the shakings, the volcanoes, the tsunamis, the changes in the heavenly places, the earth, the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, you know, all that kind of stuff. What's the little flock going to be doing? Tonight we're going to look specifically at some passages that are from the heart of the little flock during that time. And you talk about these verses, these passages, that these guys just pour out their heart in the midst of sheer terror, okay? Saying, Lord, we're counting on you. So we got a lot of verses I want to look at tonight. And I want to start with a little bit of a parallel. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews here, if you would. And this is going to be over in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, this is going to be kind of a parallel here. In Hebrews chapter number 12, the writer of Hebrews is referring back to Israel's history when the Lord appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai right after he brought them out of Egypt and he gave them the law. And you will recall that when the Lord appeared to them on Mount Sinai, the mountain, it was on fire and it was on the smoke and it quaked and the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. And if anyone was to walk up into the mountain, the dark from heaven would come and even an animal would come and kill him and so forth. Okay? Let's look at how Hebrews tells us some insight about the impact on the people. Look down at verse 18 in Hebrews 12. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." Now he's talking in this case about, he's saying you've not come to Mount Sinai. Look at verse 22, "But ye are come to Mount Zion." So see his comparison here? He's saying you're not going back to the old covenant, you've come to the new covenant, is the context. He's making a comparison. So verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," that's Mount Sinai, "and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." And just think about that. It's on fire, there's blackness, there's darkness, there's tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with the dart. Now watch verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Listen, if that was Moses' response, what do you suppose the rest of the nation was doing? They were just in terror. This is Mount Sinai. This is one place on the planet. Now, if you can extrapolate that to the whole earth shaking, the earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man, the heavens shaking, the sun not giving its light, the moon dark and the stars of heaven falling, earthquakes all over the place, volcanoes, islands disappearing because the water level is rising, tsunamis all over the place. Now, you follow what I'm saying? If this caused this much terror, even in Moses, I'm telling you, the things that are going to be going on during the tribulation period that we read about last week are going to be pretty scary. Okay. So what's the believing remnant going to do? Well, we saw 2 weeks ago that they're going to have to trust God to flee to those various places that God will provide for them, food, water, shelter, protection. Remember we looked last time about one of the plagues is going to be the water's going to be turned to blood. Poisonous. Wormwood is another one. And if someone drinks that water, it's going to kill them, but not the little flock. Remember, because Mark 16, if you drink any of the other thing, it won't hurt you. That's an actual provision. Okay. So as we look at these verses tonight, I want us to think about them, and I want us to read them from the standpoint as though we were members of the little flock, and all the world was literally falling apart around us, and we are utterly going to be dependent upon trusting God and His Word to get us through this thing. You follow what I'm trying to say here? Okay. So let's begin then. Look with me to Psalms 33. Let's start here. Psalms 33. There are a lot of passages in Psalms that just so address this issue. These will be a few of them that we look at tonight. Psalms 33, verse 18. And when I give you these references here, if you want to go back and study it in a little further detail, go back and read the whole psalm, so you'll see that there's more to the picture than what we're looking at. Okay, look at verse 16. I'm going to start at verse 16. He says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Well, didn't we see that one of the seals that is broken, in fact, the second seal is death. I'm sorry, the fourth seal is death. The third seal is famine. You see, the believing remnant is going to read verse like that and they're going to say, "Lord, your eye is going to be upon us because we're going to fear you, upon them that hope in his mercy." Verse 20 now. "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Waiting for him to do what? Waiting for him to do what?
To come back
and deliver them. I can't tell you how often you'll hear preachers today. I heard one just this week again. And they so often will go to the passages about waiting on the Lord. You need to pray about your employment and wait upon the Lord. You need to pray about who you're going to marry and wait upon the Lord. You need to pray about where you're going to live, what house you're going to buy, what car you're going to drive, and wait upon the Lord. None of the verses that talk about waiting on the Lord have anything to do in their context with any of those things. None of them. The verses we read tonight that talk about waiting on the Lord, they literally are going to be talking about the believers, the little flock, the remnant there, whose lives are in danger. Everything in the world's literally falling, crashing down around them. And this wait upon the Lord is going to be genuinely waiting for the Lord to come. They're not going to be able to get a job at that time or participate in the economic system. They're not going to be thinking about stuff like that. Okay? Let's look at some other ones. Look at Psalm 62. You could just take the word wait and look at a number in your concordance and you'll see that a number of these are talking about that same context. Look over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 62, he says this. Psalm 62, verse 1. "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence." Who are they talking about in verse 3? That's their enemies. Did you see that? "They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Ooh, there's that Selah. Stop and think about it. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my strength and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." See the repeated reference to rock, 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 rock. How come? Because they're going to have to depend upon God to be their rock. And the way to depend on God to be their rock is going to have to depend on his word. Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah, you had a question or a comment?
Well, yeah, I just wondered, do these psalms have dual application in the sense that when I read these psalms before, or I always thought that they were talking about what David was actually
experiencing
at the time. I mean, I can see how they would have application in the future, but I did not see that until you pointed it out.
Yeah. You see it now, though, right?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah. So the answer to your question is yes. The question was, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, the question is, do these psalms have dual application? Because when you read them, obviously David wrote them, and he was writing in many cases about his own experiences. Quickly, if you would, go to Acts 2. I want to show you something here. We're going to come back to Psalms and pick up here. So it's a really good question. And yes, they do have dual application. And how do you know? How do you know that that's legitimate? Look at verse, I'm going to start verse 25, Acts 2:25. Peter is speaking, he says this, "For David speaketh concerning him." The him is Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter says David was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And yet David was talking about himself. And then he quotes Psalms 116. Now, just for time's sake, look at verse 30. Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the prophet, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now watch verse 30 very carefully. "Therefore being a" what? See, David was a prophet. That's why you know for sure. You can let go of Acts 2 now. That's why you know for sure that when you read Psalms, certainly read them in the light of David's own life. But he was a prophet, so he's prophesying about future events as well. Okay, so really good question there. Okay, turn back with me then to Psalms 3. Go to Psalms 3. Go to Psalms 3. This is going to get even, I think, richer as we go here. Look at Psalms 3. Let's read it from the standpoint of the believing remnant in the future, in that tribulation period, not just being persecuted from the Antichrist, having to flee from him, but all the calamities that are going around on the planet. Look at Psalms chapter 3, verse 1. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for God in him." Selah. There is no help for him in God. Okay, I read that wrong, didn't I? And in Selah. Now there's the believing remnant. As they look at their circumstances, it looks like they're completely overwhelmed by the enemies. And the enemies are saying, there is no help in God for them. They're doomed. We're going to kill them. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." The holy hill there, that's Zion in heaven. So the Lord hears the believing remnant. So now watch what they can do because they have confidence in God. "I laid me down and slept. I awake. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." Look at that. You've got one set about by 10,000s. Well, then if you've got, let's say the size of the believing remnant, let's say the believing remnant is 50,000 people. I don't know how big it is. That's a total guess, okay? But whatever it is, you see the proportions? It's going to be over 10,000s to one against them. So now look at the call. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, that thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. Stop and think about that. That's what it's going to take for them to experience the blessing. It's going to take the Lord to arise and come and smite the enemies. Now think about the description in verse 7. He says, "Smite all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." Think about you. What is it? What kind of a blow does it take where you smite them on the cheekbone, and in doing so, you break all their teeth?
Pretty powerful.
That's a pretty powerful hit. And you will recall Genesis 3:15 says the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. It's going to crush his head. That's how he's going to smite him and break all his teeth. I'm saying this is real. Okay? Look over to Psalms 9. You could... Look at Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest He tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. No wonder Peter says that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be any iniquity in my hand, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul. In other words, if I am guilty, then let the enemy persecute my soul and so forth. See that? Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, what's that next word right there? The word return thou on high. There's the believing remnant being persecuted by the enemy, asking for the Lord to arise and come back. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. See, totally, completely destroy, eliminate, end, terminate, abolish the plan of the wicked. But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. These are some pretty exciting passages, especially if you're part of the believing remnant. You know,
yeah.
Look over to Psalms 9. Psalms 9. I'm going to start at verse 8. Psalms 9:8. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Watch this now. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. That's what these prayers are about. They're the cry of the humble for the Lord to come back. Look at verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. See, it's going to look like that God has forgotten the needy. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The poor expecting the Lord to come back, but it's going to look like He's going to abandon them forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. By the way, that's what it's going to take for the pride of man to finally be made low. Not until then. This world is not going to believe in the God of this earth, the true creator of this earth. Or this earth comes back and demonstrates he's the boss. You got that there? Look over to chapter 24. Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24. Watch this. Verse 1. This is obviously a psalm of victory. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, that's a true statement. The earth does belong to the Lord, but He is not ruling it yet. When that verse comes to pass, He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will have come back. For he founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Those are legitimate questions. Who is going to be in the kingdom? Here, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There is the remnant. Who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. See, he didn't swear to the Antichrist. He didn't take the mark of the beast. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. See, that's the true generation. And that is in contrast with the generation of vipers. Mm-hmm. And then he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. There's the invitation for the Lord to come in. And then the question, who is this King of glory? Here's who he is. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in what? Got a question for you. When is the first time in the Bible that the title Man of War is ever given to the Lord?
Joshua?
A little earlier. Did you know the title Man of War is given to the Lord? And that's the connection here. Mighty in battle. The first time it's given to the Lord, come back with me to the Exodus. Okay? Watch this. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, I'm going to start at verse 1. This is right after the crossing of the Red Sea when the Egyptians are destroyed. Exodus 15, 1. Now, this is pretty cool. I think it is anyway. Look at verse 1. Then sang Moses. This is after they crossed the Red Sea. This is after they thought they were completely doomed. Surrounded on the other side of the Red Sea in the wilderness, the Pharaoh and the armies are coming. They think that Moses is probably not to kill them in the wilderness. Okay? They see this great deliverance. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Boy, what a prophecy. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Here it is. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. See that?
Wow.
This is when they give him that title. When he demonstrates his capacity to carry on military conquest. Isn't that amazing? For those of you that like words and like to study out use of words, do you see in verse 1... sang, song, sing. Do you see it in verse 1? Can you see that? Then sang Moses and the children of this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing. That's the first time in your Bible those three words appear. They all appear for the first time right there, all together in one word, in one verse. Right after the horse and his rider is thrown into the sea, and they give the title of the Lord is a man of war. You suppose that might just be significant, maybe, perhaps, kind of? No, this is just a coincidence, right? Yeah, exactly. Just like when the Lord returns a second time as a man of war, and they're going to sing a new song. If you want to do a fascinating study, go in the book of Psalms and find the psalms that are the new psalms. Say that three times fast, right? The new song, psalms. And they're going to sing those new song, psalms in connection with the return of the great king. You know, go back with me. Where were we? We were in Psalms 24. Psalms 24. So they asked the question, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. These are clear. This is the believing remnant here in that tribulation period there. Okay? Look with me over to Psalms 46. It's going to get even more fascinating here now, just in case you haven't been impressed enough by Scripture about those, okay? Those are kind of cool psalms, though. But, and those are just a touch. There are a whole lot more. Next time you read through Psalms, let me ask you to consider reading it through that way. Look for the Psalms, for the believing remnant. They're being persecuted. The world around them is falling to pieces. And then they can't trust in kings. They can't trust in horses. They can't trust in other nations. They've got to trust in God alone. See that? Now watch this one. This is pretty amazing here. And remember the book of Revelation, the changes to this earth. Verse 1. Here's the remnant. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, that's Revelation, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, that's Revelation, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, that's the plagues and the trumpets in Revelation, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, that's what Revelation gives you the details about those things. These are literally going to be happening on the planet. Do you see that there? Now, let's just pretend for a minute you and I were sitting here in this Bible study tonight. And all of a sudden, you know, the earthquake starts happening here in California, everything. You know, the chairs are shaking and the windows, the rafting's rattling.
Here,
we've been, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's true. California, we don't do nothing about. We don't get excited at all. But,
yeah. Well, actually, there have been a couple, yeah.
There have been a couple pretty intense ones. Listen, look at the description. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, the swelling of the waters, Selah, stop and think. Because why? Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, and He's a very present help. Therefore we will not fear. Man, I'd be a little afraid.
Yeah.
Okay. Now look at their hope. Look what they're hoping for. Verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. You know what? The book of Ezekiel describes that in great detail. That river that comes out of the city of God. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of that city. She shall not be moved. The rest of the earth is being shaken up and moved, and that city is not going to be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Yeah, no doubt. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. Remember that rider in the first seal? He's got a bow, but no arrows. And cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. See, he's going to completely and utterly destroy Satan and his life organ out of this earth. Isaiah 2 says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Man, that verse 10. They're going to be looking at the world falling down and just utter shaking around them. You talk about emotional stress if you walk by sight. They're just going to have to completely, like that verse says, be still and know that I am God. They're just going to have to do that. You know? And then you can see it, 47. Now watch the joy. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. See, he's come back and set up the kingdom. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto the King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. He's returned now. He's brought the kingdom in. You see that there? The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Now think about this. Wait a minute. The princes of the people. Who are the princes? Didn't Christ promise the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Guess where he is? He's in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. It's no wonder that the Gentiles are finally going to say, like Zechariah says, it says that 10 men of the nations are going to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and they're going to say to that Jew, hey, we've heard that God is with you, take us with you. You see these verses, how they're just the cry of the remnant, the trust of the remnant for the Lord to come back. Look over with me to Isaiah 24.
So Mount Zion is the city of our God.
It is. That's okay. That Zion that's going to come to the earth, actually. By the way, let me say it this way. That's a good question. The question was, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, that Mount Zion is the city of our God. There are two Jerusalems in the Bible, and there are two Mount Zions in the Bible. One of the Jerusalems is the Jerusalem over in the Middle East, in the land of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The other Jerusalem is not the Jerusalem that the Mormons say is in Utah, okay? Because they have a Jerusalem in Utah. It's nothing. Right. The other Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem out there in the heavens. And just like that, Mount Zion, there's a Mount Zion, it's the territory around Jerusalem, but there's also a Mount Zion up there in the heavens.
They're
like a mirror image, and then that one's going to come down to the earth. When you're in Psalms 48 there, it's come to the earth. Yeah, really. Yeah. So, but when you're here, it's come to the earth.
Okay.
Okay, see that there?
Yeah.
All right. Now this time, go over, if you would, to Isaiah 24. Go ahead.
If it's a tangent, you can redirect it quickly. But when you read a psalm like Psalm 46... and you understand how God is working today.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't say God is our refuge and is our strength.
Yes.
But not in the sense it's talking about in this.
Yes,
talk.
Yes. Correct. That's how you do it. Yes, okay. Yes. Let me just repeat that, because again, it's a very excellent comment, and I want to make sure the microphone picked it up, what Jim said, is that when you read through a psalm like 46, and there are others like it, where it says God is our refuge and strength in the very present help in time of trouble, that even though doctrinally, specifically, the interpretation pertains to the believing remnant, tribulation period, future, and the details do, you and I still can understand that there are some parallels or some applications that we can make even for our dispensation. That God is our strength. He is a very present help in the dispensation of grace. That's kind of what you're saying.
Because in a similar way, like when we're going, when we're going through a trial,
yes,
and you know, basically all hell is breaking loose, but somehow people are looking at you and saying, "How are you maintaining your calmness?"
Yes,
and it's different,
yes,
circumstances, but in the end, it's God who's giving us the stability and the peace,
yes,
to endure what's going on.
Exactly right, yeah. And if God is a very present help for them in their great tribulation, no doubt He is there to encourage and strengthen us in our tribulation. And so the parallel you're making is absolutely legitimate. Yeah, yeah. Let me have you go to the book of Philippians. You'll see this idea of very present help. Philippians Philippians 4, 4. This would be a, these would be verses that are specific to our dispensation, right? Watch this, Philippians 4, 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. See, that's what you were saying. Everything crashing down around you, but you've got that even keel, that moderation, because the Lord's in you. See that? Then he says this, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. I mean, he's as close as that bottle of water to take and take a drink and get a resource. The Lord's right there. The very present help. You know? See that idea? Okay, so, all right. So let's go back to Isaiah 24 this time. Go to Isaiah 24. I'm going to start at verse 1. We're not going to read all of these verses, but look at verse 1. Isaiah 24, 1. He says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Well, if that is even partially literally going to be fulfilled, you're going to have some major changes happen to this planet. And when I say partially, I mean generous here, right? I mean, because that's what's going to happen. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. By the way, think about this. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste. Does that sound like any other verse in the Bible? The earth was without form and void. And that's kind of interesting. Okay? I'm going to jump ahead. Stay in this chapter if you would. Jump ahead to verse 18. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. What would happen if the foundations of this earth actually started shaking?
And it didn't fall down.
You bet. Look at verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is removed exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. No wonder Revelation says the earth's going to flee away. And the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fail and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. See, he destroys the satanic fallen angels out of the heavens and the kings on the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered into the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and so on. Look at verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The wonderful things that he did is he destroyed the rebellion. For thou hast made of a city a heap. What's that mean if you make a city a heap?
Not good.
Not good. The city in the context is Babylon. He destroys Babylon. Doesn't Revelation 17 and 18 say Babylon has fallen, that great city? He made a defense city a ruin, the palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. What amazing description of how Satan and his army is going to try to destroy the needy and the poor, and God's going to provide for them, for the poor, the needy. He's going to be their strength. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat of a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow and wines on the lees. Well, do you remember the feast that we read in Revelation 19 we read about last week? Remember? I know you do as soon as I say it. Remember when the Lord came back and the Valley of Armageddon, there's blood all over the place, bodies, wow. Kings, captains, horses, everything. And he calls the birds, the birds of carrion. He says, come and enjoy the feast here. I said, come, look at the table I set for you. Come and eat.
Yeah.
7. And he will destroy in this, what? Verse 7 is a powerful verse. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Satan, with his lie that started in the garden out there, yea, hath God said, that lie is like a veil that's cast over everyone. It's no wonder the unsaved don't see. There's like a veil over their eyes. All humanity. Mm-hmm. It's cast over them. It's a covering veil. And it's going to be lifted one day. And you can see verse 8, he will swallow up death and victory. He's going to come back and conquer, right? Watch verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them. And he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of the wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. There he finally destroys completely Satan's stronghold in this earth. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. See that? There's the believing remnant. There's a call for them to come in to the kingdom. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. That's the only way the believing remnant is going to make it through that tribulation period. The way that the Lord is going to keep them in perfect peace is they're just going to have to appeal to Scripture. They're just going to have to rest in the Word. They're going to see the mountains falling down around them. They're going to see stars falling out of heaven. They're going to hear about earthquakes in all these places. The Antichrist is going to be pursuing them. Earth is going to be shaken. I mean, just everything changing. All forms of stability and foundation are being shaken.
But it's still their free will.
Yes, it is.
To believe.
That's what they have to do.
144,000, but they
plus anyone else.
Plus anyone
else. Yes.
But they still have to truly believe.
Yes.
And is there any reason to believe they all will?
They all can. Not all of Israel, no.
But of the ones selected.
Yeah. Well, you have to. I'm not sure what you mean by selected.
Well,
because if you say by selected,
the 144,000 that originally.
Yes, the 144,000 are sealed, but then they go out.
Sealed. Okay,
yeah, they're
so,
sealed.
Okay.
But then the 144,000 go out, and they actually win a whole multitude
right,
as well.
Right.
Okay.
But I'm just saying that the veil also taints believers,
yes.
Which is why we don't get the full edification of God's word,
yes,
and question things, even,
yeah,
though we know it's God saying it. So I'm just thinking, that's in our little world,
yeah,
that we think is so terrible. How about these folks?
They'll have to do the same type of thing that you and I do today, and that is, you know, you just got to stay in the book.
Right.
You
got
to keep believing the book. Keep believing the word. You have to do that. Yeah. Yeah. That little phrase, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Well, that's what they're going to need, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. Jim, kind of what you were saying a few minutes ago is, even, like, there's another verse. There's sure a parallel for us today, too, right?
Yeah.
The context of that verse is not talking about our dispensation, but boy, the principle is talking about any dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
God's word is able to keep us in perfect peace if we keep our mind on him and if we just trust his word. It's when we take our mind and put them on other things that we get all messed up and get all, right?
Yeah.
So, well, if stay in this chapter here, verse 4. I know we're over time. I'll wrap this up really quick. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The repeated reference to bring it to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. There's the poor and the needy, and they're going to be victorious. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, doth weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Well, that tribulation is often spoken of as the nighttime. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But not until then. See that? Well, anyway, okay. We're out of time. But those are just a sampling of some verses that really expose to us or open to us the heart, the cry, the prayer, the confidence, the trust that the remnant's going to have and pray and utter during that time when they literally see everything around them just falling apart, you know. And so if for them, if it's the word of God that's going to get them through, and it is, by the way, you know, it's the word of God that will get us through as well. So, okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead.
Is there any parallel to what Israel went through in Exodus through the calamities?
Yes.
They were relying on, they didn't have the word, but they did have Moses telling them what was going to go on, I suppose.
Yes. Yeah. They had the word of God from Moses to them. They had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So they had the protection. Then they had the miracles.
But this, I'm talking about when they were in Egypt,
yeah,
before the Exodus.
Yeah. Yeah, before that, all they had was the word that was passed from generation to generation, from Abraham to Jacob to the 12 patriarchs and so forth. So they had to trust the word of God even while they were in Egypt.
But the scope of God's graciousness was extended to the group at large,
yes,
as opposed to
just the
remnant. This,
yeah,
period, it's only going to be to those who,
yes,
specifically believe.
Right? Yes, that's correct. Yeah. 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 Does that answer your question? Is,
yeah,
that what you're driving at?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good.
Well, those that didn't believe didn't end up entering the land.
Yeah. Yeah, those, yeah, that, yeah. Yeah, that actually is a pretty good picture of
they made it through the
It's a pretty interesting picture of the nation as compared to the little remnant, the little flock. Remember when the 12 of them went into the land to spy out the land, they came back out, 10 of them gave an evil report, 2 of them gave a good report, to believe God, trust God. Remember who the 2 were? Joshua and Caleb. So the 10 and all those that aligned themselves with them, they all died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb lived. They were a picture of the remnant to go into the land. That's name back there. Scott has a question here. Scott, let me give you the microphone and go ahead with your question or your comment.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Lori, for hosting this Bible study tonight. I guess it's just more of a comment, John. Excellent study, by the way. That verse there in Isaiah 24, it just kind of stuck out. It said, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth." And what came to mind was how Satan had taken the Lord Jesus Christ up to a high, exceeding mountain and tempted him with all the kingdoms of the earth, and he didn't bow. So these guys are men, so it makes me think that these kings that are being, it looks like they're conspiring with the high ones there, that they are bowing the knee to Satan. That's my guess in that verse, because they're both being punished by the Lord, but I don't know. What are your thoughts on that, sir? Thank you. That's all. Excellent study. Thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, Scott, your connection is definitely right. The kings, the vision in the book of Daniel, for example, has those 10 confederate nations that are confederate with the Antichrist. They no doubt would be the kings in that verse. And like you said, there clearly is a connection with the host of the high ones that are on high. So I think you're definitely correct when you see them linking up with... They're actual human beings on this earth, but they're connected with the Antichrist, who's connected with Satan and the devils and so forth. So there's definitely that connection there. Okay. Anybody else have a question about our study tonight? If so, just click on the raise hand icon there, and we'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, by the way, but you have a question, you can still type and punch enter. It'll come up on the screen there. But if you're going to type your question, be sure. Okay, go ahead, your question here. Okay, I didn't hear anything. Ice9, I wonder if you're typing your question, and maybe you just want to type a Y for yes, that way I know it's coming. Oh, I see, okay. Anybody else have a question there? Okay, yeah, if he sends a question, just forward over to me, that'd be fine. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead. I don't see any more questions, so let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class for tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend some time this evening looking into your word, and especially how tonight we looked at how your word really allows us to enter into the heart, the cry, the prayer of the believing remnant that's going to be going through that tribulation period. And we can see their trust in you, their confidence in you, their dependence upon you and your word. And that is absolutely a tremendous example for us today. You tell us in your word that the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. And we certainly can be encouraged and our hope strengthened by looking at these passages tonight that reveal the heart of those folks yet future from our day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to encourage us and strengthen us and comfort us as we place our hope and our confidence and trust in you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.